How close does God want us to come to Him? Is there a too close? Certainly there is not a close, not a not close enough. But when we think about closeness to God, another word for that would be intimacy with God. How close should we be to God? I believe God answers that in giving us several pictures of the relationship that He expects us to have with Him. And these, what I'll do is I'll look at some of these pictures that God paints, and then we'll look at how we're going to be able to pull this off. And so, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and there we will see the first example. As you're turning, let me remind you of a couple of verses of Scripture you may know. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, he says, "For him for whom he foreknew, he has also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Colossians 1 and verse 27 says, "To them God willed," this was God's plan, "to make known what are the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles." What is that mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God wants us to be close. So if you're at John chapter 15, read with me. It says, "I am the true vine," he says, "and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Then he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." There we see him expressing total dependence upon God. Any tree, any plant, that if you tear a limb off of it or a branch off of it, and just let it lay there on the ground, while the tree may recover from such an injury as that, the actual branch will actually wither and die and become no life in it. He says in verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And then there's three if statements here. He says in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather it and cast it into a fire that it may be burned." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my word abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done." Of course, later we see that that's in his will. It says, "My Father will be glorified by this, and you will bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. That will be evident that you are attached to me, and so God will enable us to bear much fruit. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." Here's the third if statement. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Verse 11, "These things have I spoken to you." You might want to underline this. "So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The branch, as long as it constantly remains with the vine, the limb stays on the trunk, there will be fruitfulness. But not on today on, and then tomorrow off. I'm going to take a detour for a while and then come back and try to be grafted on, well, that's just not going to work out too well. We've got to be with the Lord and all dependent upon Him in every way. We're to draw all our nutrition, our strength, our dependence, our direction, our goals, our satisfaction, and that list goes on, from the vine, Christ. Separation from it means certain death. Well, that's pretty dependent then, isn't it? That's pretty intimate. Pretty close. Well, it gives another illustration, one that may not be quite as vividly understood. He talks about the body being the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Number one. Who is in you? Number two. Whom you have from God? And number three. And that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in the body. So we've been purchased. We've been redeemed. We are no longer owners of this vessel we call a body anymore. It belongs to God when we became a child of God. He has full authority over it. In the Old Testament temple, God was not a visitor. He was a resident. He did not just pass through on His way to other matters. He remained with them as long as they remained His people. And God will remain with us as long as we remain His people. This is to be a consistent process where He is slowly, in my case, given total control over what this body does. I think we see the connection there. It's not a matter of just visitation or a little bit here and a little bit there. Okay, there's another illustration that God gives. In Revelation chapter 21, talks about the Holy City and the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride there, that would be us. The husband-wife relationship is the most intimate relationship that's supposed to be on earth. He started it in Genesis chapter 2 when Eve was presented to Adam to be his wife. And he said that you are to leave and leave your father and mother and cleave to the wife and become one flesh. Now, that was before there were mothers and dads. He instituted this law about marriage and the reconnection of that tie with a new mate is not part of that process. There's a determination of a permanence when a husband and wife are married, and that is the way God planned it. And it should never be broken. We should develop this oneness with Him like no other oneness on earth. Marriage is supposed to be, unfortunately, it's not that way very vividly around us today. But nevertheless, God's word still stands, and this imagery is still true, and that is, He expects them to be one, united together in the deepest possible way, to trust totally in each other. Jesus prayed for this in John 17. He says that, praying about us, He says that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. I in you, they in us, that they may be one in us, and as we are one. I mean, one, 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 one. He's suggesting that we be His bride, oneness, unity, in all things together. That starts when we are baptized into Christ. That we die with Him to rise and walk in newness of life. It says, for if you have been united together in his death, you will certainly be united in his resurrection. And so we can see that bride being adorned for the ultimate celebration. Back to Revelation 21. As a bride adorned for her husband. The unity, the celebration. And again, marriage ceremonies today are a lot of pomp and circumstance, and everybody's got to be on their tiptoes, and every word has got. But throughout history, in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, it was a celebration, and where the two come together, and everybody rejoices in their uniting together, and their oneness together, and they would actually celebrate for days and days over this. It was the ultimate celebration behind those with God in life back then because of the imagery associated with it of two becoming one from the beginning there in Genesis chapter 2. One more passage, Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about husband, wife, and actually it's talking about Christ in the church, you'll see. Verse 26, it says, in order to make known his holy, make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. That is the church. That would be us. We are cleansed. We are made holy through the washing of the water by the word. So as to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of a kind, yes, so that she may be holy without blemish. And he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church in verse 32. So we're that bride. We're that unity. We are, and so for example, when I guess probably no family here has not been touched with some having divorce in the family. That's terrible. It is. It is a slap against God. It's also a slap against the church because we're supposed to be united with Christ and inseparable. And so this imagery is so vivid through the Bible. And God approves of such celebration as that, as we celebrate when someone is married to Christ in the watery grave of baptism. Well, here's another picture that God paints about this intimacy with God. And again, we're getting farther and farther away from our common, everyday knowledge of things. But I hope you appreciate what we're about to read. Psalm 100, he says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are not ourselves. Now, we live in a day and time where everybody thinks, I want to be a self-made man, self-made woman. What a despicable picture that is. I mean, if I had made myself, I would have looked like my siblings. Oh, by the way, they're coming in a couple of weeks. You'll get to meet them. But their lives are filled with chaos. And I mentioned one in class this morning. And it's so sad to see some of those things. Money doesn't get you joy that God can give. And power, those things do not give you a fulfillment of life. We are to be dependent upon God. We don't make ourselves. He made us. And we are to be people and sheep of his pasture. There's the point I'm wanting to not miss there in Psalm 100, verse 3. And of course, you're familiar with Psalm 23, where I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. And so he takes care of us. The ultimate comfort, the ultimate direction, the ultimate unity and peace comes from him being our shepherd. John chapter 10, several verses here, he says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep will hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. And they know his voice. We can't relate to that. I'm so thankful I was able to stay in the home of a shepherd a number of years ago. And he had a pasture full of sheep. And I was talking to him about this. I said, "Is that true?" And he smiled real big. He said, "Follow me." And he said, we went up, didn't even go close. We were right there on the fence, and the sheep were way out there in the pasture. And he says, when I tell you to, I want you to say the word S-H-E-E-P, okay? And so I said, okay. He said, "All right, say it." And he said, "Say it loud too." And I said, "Sheep!" Not a single one stopped their grazing. He said, "Do it again." I said, "Sheep!" They didn't even, it's like nothing happened. And then he said, "Are you ready?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Sheep." Oh, oh, they jumped up just like Pepe Le Pew. I mean, they were running. I mean, they were berserk running to him. My sheep hear my voice, and they respond. That's characteristic of sheep. That's why he uses this illustration. That, yeah, when the shepherd speaks, they pay attention. They come to attention. They run to him. That was the most amazing thing I had seen in a long time. Then in chapter 10 also, he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Verse 12, but a hireling comes and they run from him. And then in verse 14 he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my sheep." Now, he makes the point. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Ezekiel chapter 34, he talks about a hireling and those that were not a good shepherd. But he said, "Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep. I will search them out. So I will seek my sheep and deliver them. I will bring them out and bring them to their own land. I will feed them. I will feed them good pasture. I will feed my sheep. I will lay down. I will make them lie down." Again, that's also in Psalm 23. Sheep won't lie down unless they know, feel with all their heart that they are totally safe. That's the only time they'll lay down. And so he says, "I'll make my sheep lay down." That's peace. Intimacy. Closeness. Confidence in God. Okay. These are the four pictures. There's a lot of others. I just pulled these out because I wanted you to see how serious God is about His wanting us to be intimately close to Him. But how do we do it? How do we develop this kind of closeness with God? Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are things I believe all of us, that will help all of us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, "Rejoicing hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Pray without ceasing." Ephesians chapter 6, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, according to His will." And being watchful to the end of all perseverance, or being steadfast in supplications, that is intense prayers before God. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God." Colossians, "Continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." There's probably several other verses that are saying the same thing, and that is one aspect of being close to God is praying to Him often. Being totally dependent upon Him. In the class last hour, we talked about Psalm 119. When you look at that, that whole 176 verses is a prayer to God. Now, how often do we talk to God about things that like that? And we ask Him things. Lord, protect me in this. And then, voila, He does. Do we forget? Boy, I sure am glad I had my flashlight. I might have tripped over and died tonight. We'll praise the flashlight instead of the giver of light. And on, you know, you've heard the story about the fellow that jumped out of the plane or fell out of the plane. And he said, oh, Lord, save me, save me, save me. And then as he's falling toward the earth, it's getting closer. And he says, oh, please, if you'll just save me, I will serve you the rest of my life. Wait a minute, what's that? Oh! And he pulls the ripcord and the chute comes out. When he lands on the ground, he says, sure am glad I had a parachute. We need to pray. And we need to be serious as we talk to God in prayer. Some more verses, be still and know that I am God. That means the idea that He will not overlook us. Early in the morning and in the evening, we should be praying to Him. We should, Psalm 46 and verse 10, I like the New American Standard. It puts it this way. It says, cease striving and know that I'm God. How many of us have gotten frustrated, maybe even anxious recently? It might have been politics, it might have been COVID, it might have been all kinds of things. But maybe we've been a little bit too nervous about those things. Where God says, I've got this. Cease striving. Know that I am. This is an opportunity to know me. And know how I will take care of you. And we do not enable Him to give us that growth moment. And he got into that verse, he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He wants to answer our prayer. He wants to see how intimately involved we can be with Him. But we deprive Him of it, and we have not because we, you know the end of that verse, don't you? Because we ask not. How much time does He give us? You don't understand. I have to get up and go to work and then you go through your routine. How much God gives us every second of that time. 168 hours a week. Someone did a study on this, and I tell you, they were very bored to do it. But anyway, here we go. The average American spends 6 months of his life sitting at a red light. 6 months. If you lived in Florida, you'd probably relate to that a lot more. And we spend 8 months of our life opening junk mail. We spend 1.5 years looking for lost stuff. Some of us probably more than that. And we spend 5 years of our lives standing in line. Maybe it's a grocery line, whatever. I don't know how they come up with these things. But they did a study on that, and there's the results. My brethren, why not use this time that we would consider wasted as a time to silently grow closer to the Lord? How could you do that? Well, first of all, couldn't you count your many blessings? Name them one by one? Just look around you and see what the Lord has done? I mean, we could do that. We could turn that wasted time into a time of growing closer to God. We could pray to the Lord. Lord, be sovereign in my life. Make me your servant. Please control me. Use me. Make me shine with your glory. Give me an opportunity to be able to share with someone your good news. Praise Him. Express your confidence in Him that you are my resting place. Review. And say words from your favorite hymn. This morning I caught myself doing a nonsense song And I was just, because it was something happened, it made me think of that nonsense song. I thought, I shouldn't be doing that. Let's see. When upon life's billows you are tempted, tossed. Okay, why not do that? Make a habit of that. Building this practice into habit will make any wasted time a pilgrimage of glory. It will smooth the bumps and scrapes of life and turn them into a wonderful, peaceful time of bliss and growth. Meditate. Maybe the words that we are working on, that we're trying to memorize, we can go over those in our mind and meditate on His Word. And when we read God's Word, we should not just read the words, but read the message that God is saying to me. How does this relate to my life, we might ask. Visualize what it meant then and what it means now. Why not invest eternal value into those wasted times that we have every day? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Know and accept the role in life that we have. That's something, that discontentment, it seems to be a plague today. So many people are discontent because I didn't get this job, or I didn't get this bonus, or I didn't get this recognition, or I didn't get my attention that I thought I needed. But contentment is where we'll find peace, because God always pays attention to us. We should never, never forget that. Spend time edifying, time preparing, improving in our weekly service. Well, to develop a Christ-like attitude will also be of great importance in developing this intimacy with God. To respond to life's most challenging moments with trusting in Him, to allowing ourselves to become more like Him, to follow in His steps. The WWJD is not just four letters and it's not just four words. It should be a way of life. How would Jesus respond to this moment, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth? And when He was reviled, He reviled not in return. And when He suffered, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who He Himself bore our sins on the cross. How many ways can that be applied? How can I grow closer to God? What about eliminating the sin that plagues us and keeps us from intimacy with God? Every one of us are sinners. Every one of us. So Where am I most vulnerable? What am I weakest at? What is my Achilles heel? There's verses of Scripture that will help me with that. Whether it's anger, whether it is looking at things that I shouldn't look at, whether it is telling the way I use my tongue, whether it is the way I react to certain situations. There are verses of Scripture to every part of life in godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 lets us know. Why not hide those verses about where I am weakest in my heart? And that will keep us from sin. There's a reason why the Bible is called the living Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit gives life to that Word when we put it in our heart. And when we put it in our heart and all of a sudden I am in the midst of a battle with evil about that, that verse comes alive. Why? Because I put it in my heart. Simple process, but sometimes we just don't take the time to put it there. It'll keep us from sin. And we would never be ashamed, and He would never be ashamed of us. How can we be more intimate with God? Well, maybe by emptying ourselves in service to others. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? I've shown you every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I see a lot of parents have a child, maybe an adolescent usually when they go through middle school, that they're always having these highs and lows. And because of all of those highs and lows, they end up taking them to some counselor. And the counselor gives them medicine. Well, that brings the highs down, and then they have to give them medicine to bring the lows up. And it's just insane. My wife told me the other day, she said she went through the toy department in Walmart. And how many amazing stress toys there are. What's wrong with today's youth? What's going crazy? How come all of this is happening? God has always had the answers in his word, parents. We need to make certain our kids learn how to deal with those situations. But if we ever start depending over something that is just to stop some of this with medicine, We're asking. And I know there's extreme, there's situations where they must be rescued from some of those things. But that shouldn't, the number, in camp, let me just stop and tell you this story. I've got some time. In camp, there was one kid that was brought up to me, or actually, he was told, I went and found him. And he was just so berserk. He was about ready to go out and jump off a cliff. It was that bad. He was just really disturbed. And I was able to talk to him, he wouldn't even look up at me. I said, "Look at me." And I said, "Take your chin up and look at me." So he goes, I said, "Whoa! Why are you hiding those windows?" That man had beautiful eyes. I said, "Why are you hiding those things? You've got two beautiful windows there. And if you don't show them to anybody, no one will show any appreciation for it. Why are you doing that?" Well, he was taken back. What in the world is this crazy man talking about? And then he told me he was betrayed by his closest friend, and a lot of story there that goes on with young people. And I said, and he ended it by saying, "And thus I don't have any friends, not any friends." And I said, "Well, the Bible says if you would have friends, you must show yourself friendly." "Well, how do you do that?" And I told him, I said, "Just ask four questions on these things. Shut up and let them talk. And I guarantee you, you will be having friends coming out your ears." He said, "Really?" And he believed me. And he tried it on me. He came up with four questions. He asked me those four questions. I answered them. And he said, "Okay." Well, after that, I found that he was on uppers in the morning and downers at night. I didn't know that. I talked to the nurse. I said, "That is insane." The next morning, as I came out and presented myself in public, he was there. He was almost as tall as me. He said, "Mr. Shanks, that has changed my life." He picked me up, hugging me, and spun me around and I was heavier then than I am now. Last time I talked to his parents, he was on no drugs at all. He just needed some direction. And how do we show ourselves friendly? God gave us two ears, one mouth. Hint. And he took it. So the thing is, God always gives us the direction that we need if we will just listen to him and serve others. Jesus He heard a lot. Unfortunately, we probably don't want to hear a lot of the things that were said to him. But he was a listener. He connected with people, and so should we. So let's eliminate that plague of sin. Let's serve others, and let's develop this intimacy with God, because the number one attribute that defines our Lord when he came to this earth is serve. King, yes, but he's a servant king. He came to serve us, emptying himself. And when we have that kind of character and that kind of behavior and that kind of selflessness and that kind of love, and that list goes on, we will not lack for friends at all. And we will actually be blessed mightily, because we'll be able to help people come to him. So, how do we come to him? The world tells us that we just have to believe alone. Just believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm amazed at the number of people that believe that lie. The devil believes to the point of trembling. And even his servants, the demons, even believe and made confession. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Anointed One. You're the one that should come, the Messiah. They made confession. They knew who he was. They believed in him. They didn't do what he said, but they did believe. And so, is that the way to get into the door? Jesus said, "I am the door." Is that the way to get there? Well, that might take us to the door. And this is the hallmark verse that is used in our religious world today, and that is, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And here not long ago at that meeting, I think I've already told you all about that I went to, they said, faith plus nothing. That's it. Faith plus nothing. If they understood what the word faith meant, I would agree with them, but they didn't. But notice here in this verse the word unto. The translators, for some reason, translated that word as unto. Now, it's the Greek word eis, I know that. And it can be translated differently, but they translated it that way. And when you're going unto something, you're not there yet. You know, she just got up, whoever that was, and she was going unto the back. She wasn't there until she went through the door. And so, we're still traveling when we use the word unto. I'm headed unto. And that's the word, the translators use that. And the reason is, they were smart enough to understand back in chapter 6 of Romans that it says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into," there they translated it into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And there we can see that's the process. And that death is mentioned in verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Freed. When? When I believe? Nope. When I confess? Nope. So when am I freed from sin? When I'm put into Christ. How do I get into Christ? We are baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. It is at that point, which is like a marriage ceremony. Janice couldn't wear my name Shanks until we actually were pronounced husband and wife. And then, she'd been wearing it now for 48 years. We're married. We're one. And we can't wear the name Christ until we're married to him. And that is done when we die with him. So if you're subject to this invitation, why not come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.